Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for that reality that you paid our debt and raised our life up from the dead. Apart from you, we are dead in our trespasses and sins and in desperate need of forgiveness. And in Jesus Christ, we find that. We worship you tonight because of that. We turn to your word as a result of that and pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, would guide us, would lead us into truth, and that you'd bless this time that we have now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Proverbs chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one probably in the pew in front of you and turn to Proverbs chapter 7. We continue our series through the book of wisdom. Wisdom for life, the physical life, the spiritual life. Every subject and topic is tackled. Last week, Dave went through chapter 6, and as any good uncle would do, got uncomfortable towards the end of it and stopped after exhorting us on money and left the sexuality part and all of chapter 7 to me. So I want to publicly thank him and progress through. I say that, I called this Don't Go There. That's the best title I came up with when you look at all of Proverbs 7. Sometimes Proverbs is difficult for us to preach in a whole unit because, like chapter 6, it covers different topics and different subjects. 7 is pretty hard to avoid the whole topic because that's what the whole thing's about. And in fact, almost one-third of the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs deals with sex and sexual sin. It's a very real topic. God's very concerned about it. He wants to give us instruction. He wants to give us warning. And he wants us to heed it. And I think Bill did a good job when preaching on it and bringing us in, because there's the two errors that we could fall into is, as a church, is saying nothing about sex and just skipping whole portions a lot of the book of Proverbs. Or we could fall into the other error and say more than where the scripture goes. And so tonight, our balance and our goal is to walk through chapter 7 and heed the call that's in there. And actually, chapter 7, it reads like the plot to a horror movie. And that's why I called it Don't Go There. When you read it, it begins with 5 verses of instruction. It kind of lays the foundation. In fact, I call them, they're the preparation verses to prepare you for what's about to happen. And then the next chunk, 6 through 23, is a narrative that Solomon tells. And he just says at verse 6, "For out at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice." And so all of a sudden you get this first person's perspective on it. The ability for Solomon to see what he describes and to hear what he says he heard exactly makes us think that this is most likely either something from his own life or more likely something to illustrate the point of this, the warnings and to heed against the sin of adultery. And so he walks through this whole narrative, and as you get down to the end of it, you see what is really happening. And 21 through 23 is the outcome. With her many persuasions, she entices him, and with her flattering lips, she seduces him. And suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. And the reason I compared it to a horror movie, because you have this naive man stumbling into this situation that appears to be something good for him, but ultimately ends up in his own death. But not only that, verse 26 says, "For many are the victims." He runs into a mass murderer. This woman's just taking out people. Victims she's cast down, and numerous are all her slain. And then you get inside of her house, and you discover it's actually a portal to Sheol, descending into the chambers of death. So the horror movie strikes. It turns your stomach, and chapter 7 enlivens all of our senses to the warnings that he gives out. So preparation, the first part, the narrative that he'll walk through. We'll get temptation's approach, how temptation moves in. We'll get temptation's pitch, the actual quote. How does temptation woo us? We can learn a lot from that. And then we read just then the outcome of giving in to temptation. And then he concludes with 4 ways to avoid that outcome. So he gives us prepare for battle, avoid the outcome or the bookends of this narrative. And so Solomon starts, as he does often, "My son," verse 1, "keep my words." My son. A reminder there to anyone with a son or a daughter that the instructions of Solomon begin with instructions to children. This is written to young people. His warnings, his desire is that his own sons would heed his warnings to the sons and the daughters. So the exhortation for us as parents is what? Teach our children. Instruct them in all these ways. Teach them biblical truth. In fact, Solomon often equates his instruction to his sons with God's instruction. And if you read 1 through 5, it's difficult to know which he's saying. Is he saying, obey what I say or obey what God says? And the wonderful thing is, yes, that's what he's saying. Because a parent who biblically instructs their child is instructing them to obey the very commands of God given forth. And so that's what Solomon does. He lays it out for all parents. The other thing as parents we should remember is to teach them about all of life. Teach them regularly. That's what we see. We've talked about these orbits of subject matter through the book of Proverbs, dealing with money, dealing with laziness, dealing with sexuality and sexual sin. It's not just a one-time talk. It's time for the talk from Solomon. But it's a continual process and a continual warning of the outcome of these things when Scripture is not heeded. And that's what we get in chapter 7. He shows his children the hidden future, the outcomes of short-sighted, sinful, selfish thinking. What appears to be attractive, what appears to be the right thing, and what peers appear to be doing and succeeding at it, he wants to show them the outcome and show them the warning. And that's what we get in chapter 7. So the question is, how do you prepare for this? How do you prepare for temptation, the onslaught, the adulterous woman, the sexual sin and the temptation that this narrative lays out for us? Well, he gives it to us. Treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live. And my teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. Do not be like the naive fool, which simply means open. Open to anything, open to receiving. We are all open to receiving input. What Solomon begins with is saying, don't think of yourself as something that can simply be void of influence. We are either being molded and shaped and conformed to the image of his son, or we're being squeezed and conformed to the mold and image that this world has to offer us. We're either believing truth or we're believing a lie. And Solomon starts with the command to treasure commandments within us, to keep them. And the keep my teaching is the apple of your eye, or literally the phrase is the little man in your eye, which I had to dig deeper because that one really confused me. But it's the reflection that you see in the pupil of an eye. And so when we're studying and so consumed by God's word and when that's ever before us, it's as if you could say, that's all I ever see reflected in that person's eyes is God's word because it's all they ever look at. And so that being consumed by it and treasuring it and keeping it and then binding it and writing it on our heart and memorizing it. And then this idea of calling out to wisdom and calling out to insight. Say to wisdom, you are my sister and understanding my intimate friend, where you don't give yourself in an intimate relationship to this adulterous woman. Give yourself in an intimate relationship with the wisdom that comes from God, the insight and the recognition that he gives to us, infuses into our life and allows us to live it with wisdom and with integrity. And so you walk through this. And then he gives us the illustration. So we get the warning, we get the instruction, how to prepare for the battle. And then in verse 5, he tells us what's about to happen. Why would we want to be consumed by God's word, allow God's word to consume us? Because it shapes our thinking, it changes the way we view reality, it changes the way we make decisions, it changes the way we speak to people, it changes how we do and what we think and how we say what we say. So God's word is the molding influence in our life because we're not simply a vacuum that can operate with some type of openness and expect to not be influenced and seduced and enticed by temptation. So you prepare ahead of time by knowing the word, treasuring the word, hiding his word within us. The psalmist asked the question, David said, how can a young man keep his way pure? That's the question that this proverb asks. How is that possible? How can a young man keep his way pure? You could do a whole seminar series called How Can a Young Man Keep His Way Pure? Well, it's a pretty easy answer. By keeping it according to his word. When you follow God's instructions, purity and devotion to Christ is the natural outflow. Solomon emphasizes it because you have to lay that as the groundwork before you ever get into this narrative to see what's about to happen with temptation. Because what we're going to see unfold with temptation and sexual sin is a complex, a very specific, and a walked through measure of enticement and seduction that ultimately leads to death and destruction. It's not just, you have this naive guy that wanders into an absolute trap that was designed to take him to the pits of Sheol. And that's what we see. So Solomon warns us, you must be treasuring my commandments. You must keep them within you, and then you're able to move forward. And so the temptation's approach is the first part of the narrative, 6 through 13. And Solomon simply begins the narrative by saying, for at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and you can kind of see him on the roof, and I saw among the naive, and I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Now, it's hard to believe that you could look out into a public square and find a group of youths and find one of them that lacks sense. That's not difficult to do. Because we are very, very intelligent at a very early age. And we are very, very, very lacking sense and lacking wisdom. That's what Proverbs is all about. And what he shows us here is what I would describe, if you go from a horror movie as the whole psalm, this or the whole chapter of Proverbs, this reminds me more like the BBC version of Planet Earth as he begins to describe it. And I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner and takes the way to her house. And then it unfolds. And the reason I bring up Animal Planet is because you can almost hear a British accent describing the small herd of wildebeest as they travel about. And one of the youth seems to have wandered away from its parent. Oh, the lions are moving in. And all of a sudden you're like, oh, you just turn away because you know what's going to happen. The first couple times they show it, it gets away. But eventually you know what's going to happen. And that's the same thing here. He's just describing a group of guys, and one is lacking sense. It literally means to be open, like I said earlier. Keeping all the options on the table, enjoying life. He's a simple man, a simple young man, and just kind of enjoying what comes along. And it's interesting to point out here that in the same way that this adulterous woman may not be describing one very specific woman, the simple and the naive in this situation isn't just describing one specific young man. I have no doubt that it is describing at least one specific young man in this room. There just has to be in a group this size. But it also can describe a perspective or an attitude towards sex in particular that may not manifest itself as simple and naive in other areas of life. But it can be a person who just is very naive when it comes to sexual sin and the ability for every person in this room to fall into, or more biblically, to jump into sexual sin and to be seduced and to walk through this path of temptation, because it's a very real challenge for each of us. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. It's a very real challenge when we think about this and try and apply it to our own life, because we're all capable of being naive and lacking sense, especially in this area of our life. And so when you think about what's about to happen here, it's kind of describing an avalanche that's picking up speed and beginning to head down the mountain. And this life of this young man and anyone who engages in it just begins to pick up speed, and debris and destruction and misery and ultimately death ends up at the base of the mountain. And that's what you see is this. There's a kind of a falling forward that we're about to experience as the chapter picks up speed. And in fact, when you think about this area, you could take David, Solomon's own dad, a man after God's own heart, who, as king, and during a time when kings were to go out to battle, was not out to battle. He was hanging out on his roof, apparently having trouble sleeping, and began to stare at a woman, and began to lust after her, and began to take advantage of his kingly powers, bring her into his own house, impregnate her, and to cover it, murder her husband. And the process of the avalanche of sexual sin and seduction, or Samson, another illustration from Israel's history. What an entire Philistine army could not accomplish, one woman could do in taking down that mighty man through the enticement and seduction of sexual sin. verses 8 and 9. Passing through the streets near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. So this aimless, open wanderer is just kind of naive. Maybe he's heard about this place you can go. Maybe he's heard about this website. Maybe someone gave him a link to click on, and it's late at night, and there's not much else to do, and so kind of just wander aimlessly around. And he finds two things pitting against him, and this is where the instruction really begins in this area of temptation. Two things come together, location and time of day, are the first two things that conspire against his downfall. I still remember as a high school student asking to stay out after midnight. I was like, oh, maybe I'll try it just to see what they'll say. I remember my dad kind of putting down whatever he was, a paper or something. He looked at me, he said, nothing good happens after midnight. And he went back to reading. And I was like, was that some pithy statement? As a high school student, I wouldn't admit it, but I immediately started thinking about all my friends. I had no argument against him. There is something about the darkness. There is something about this time of day. There is something about it when most people who are working hard are naturally asleep, when those who are awake find themselves lacking social engagement and desiring to find something to do. For this young man, he had to wander towards this woman's house. What we discover is that verse 12 describes this woman in a way that this was written before the internet. I'm not sure if you knew that, but verse 12 almost describes it. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks behind every corner. She's a possible link from every website. If you're going to aimlessly just surf the internet in the middle of the night, don't be surprised if you fall into and jump into something that where you did not expect to go and begin on the same path of this young man. I think location and time of day are often overlooked in their power to transform naivety into outright sin, especially in this area of sexuality. Use wisdom. We need to know our weaknesses, know when we're our weakest. Especially in this area of the internet. I keep bringing it up because the internet, that's what this would have been called, the internet, not the adulterous woman. Just the statistics play themselves out today to say the accessibility of it. It's not a going to her house. We're streaming it into our homes. In many cases, unfiltered, just right there to click on. Oftentimes streaming into individual compartments in our homes for anyone to engage in. And so the naivety in the young man lacking sense will simply click on through. It's a warning to parents. It's a warning to each of our hearts. It's a warning to each of our homes. And it's a warning to our church family as a whole to heed the counsel of Proverbs chapter 7 and apply the wisdom that we're getting there. So he's passing through. He's kind of just taking his way in the twilight and in the evening and in the cover of darkness. And then verse 10, behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot. Notice, dressed as a harlot, and cunning of heart. Literally heartless, or careless, or considering no one's interests but her own. Literally hiding her heart, or guard. You can interpret it as guarding her heart, a guarded heart, when it says she's cunning of heart. So she's dressed as a harlot, guarding her heart. And that's the woman who comes to meet him. And I don't mean guarding her heart in a good way. What I mean by that is that it's a disaster, a moral disaster, for your body to be saying something that your heart doesn't agree with. And in that case, there's a separation, and it's a cultural one. Culture would have us believe that sex is a physical act. It's separate from everything else. It's just something that happens, and what you do with that is your business, and who you do that with is your business, and it's not the church's business to interfere with. It's not the government's business to interfere with. It's just a physical act, but it's not. It's emotional. It's spiritual, because it's meant for a relationship between a husband and a wife that reflects a covenantal love, a permanence, a trust, a level of transparency, a level of intimacy that's only for these two people. So when you take that out of its context and try and make it work in some other form, you can lie to yourself and say it's simply a physical act, but it's not, and we all know it. The wreckage that comes from it confirms the fact that it leaves people in emotional, spiritual, and even physical turmoil as we simply try and redefine things that God has created on our own terms. We've tried to redefine God, and we try to redefine all the things that he's created, and it simply leads to more and more wreckage. We're experiencing it as a culture, and we're just watching this avalanche continue forward. And that's what we continue with here. So she comes, she's cunning of heart, she's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face, she says to him. And so we kind of stop here and we transition almost to the next section that begins the temptation's pitch. Really, this is where she starts to speak, and we get to see what does the seduction look like? What is the process she does to woo this guy? He's just kind of lacking sense. Well, I think the first one is verse 13. She seizes him and kisses him. That's going to get a young man's attention who lacks sense. That's the first step. Temptation will often shock our senses with some level of excitement, something to, that was intriguing, and to get our attention, shock us, grab our attention, and then they'll begin the sale. And that's what we see happen here. We must be aware that this is a valid technique, the beginning point of temptation, the beginning point of seduction. We need to learn to say no quickly when the website maybe provides just a link. There's a link that just says something. It's just curiosity is what it feels like. You just kind of want to say, I won't look very long and I won't click another link. And I know that might lead me somewhere else. We just need to learn to say no. One of the things I started doing just a few years ago, sometimes I'd actually verbalize no. When my thoughts or processes would go in a different direction, I'd actually say no. And don't get me, if I'm, you know, it's not when I'm with people and I scream no and run out of the room. It's when I am fighting this battle that I've, Lord willing, prepared for. And sometimes I just have to tell myself no and say it out loud as if instructing myself, no, we're not going here. And it's helped me just in the process of kind of reminding me out loud what I'm saying no to. And to recognize this very first temptation that comes on the scene that shocks our senses with excitement. So be aware, but the game is on and it doesn't always start subtly. So there's a shocking level to it. And then verse 14, we get her little monologue. I was due to offer peace offerings, and today I have paid my vows. So it's interesting. She begins here, and as we get into it, temptation always has a way of convincing us that committing sin is really the only logical and practical process that's about to transpire. Temptation's gonna lay out train tracks of destruction. We don't see that's where it leads, but that it just makes sense to head in this direction. You begin to see the sale that takes place here. It actually starts to make sense. Temptation will tear down our inhibitions, will justify our commitment of the sin in the moment, and temptation will provide even enough momentary insanity for us to be able to justify what we're about to do. Momentary insanity, which is the way all, really it's a description of all sin when we think about what that is to God, how it's an affront to God, and how we have to turn our back on logic and common sense in order to believe a lie. And that's where we start. Temptation's going to tell us there's nothing to worry about, and no one will know, and no one will get hurt. And so that's where she starts. I was due to offer peace offerings, and today I have paid my vows. And so if you think of anything here, the beginning point of a sin is kind of, it's a celebration, a special occasion worthy of celebrating. And I can't think about the number. It's difficult to even imagine the number of reasons to celebrate, from office parties to holiday parties, to all the different parties that go on, especially in the young man's scene in which this woman come from, that lead to sexual sin and the result of that. And so the beginning point here is a reason to celebrate. Let's get everyone in a festive mood because it makes people a little more relaxed about what's about to happen. And so she sets the occasion here. And then verse 15, therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. If I'm a young man and I'm naive and I lack sense And this person all of a sudden personalizes it three times. I came to find you. I was looking specifically for you, and I sought for you, and now I found you. I'm going to feel important. I'm going to feel special. I'm going to feel wanted. I'm going to feel loved. This person cares about me. It's a lie. It's a lie. That's what sexual sin tells us. It tells us, I'm going to make you feel like someone special. And it leaves us in ultimate wreckage. For a moment, for a momentary moment, we feel special and we feel loved. And that's what the seductress lays out. I came after you. You were the one. I came out to meet you and I found you. Sin tries to make you feel special. Sin tries to make you feel unique. Verses 16 through 18. I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt, and I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. And so the sell is on a sensual appeal, this erotic picture of delight and the promise of complete and total physical satisfaction. In a situation where linen coverings and actual furniture to sleep on would be unique, and only for the richest in the community, you begin to get a glimpse of the promise, this absolute comfort, not just sexual satisfaction from this physical act, but the actual comforts that come from being with this person. And so it's a sensual appeal, appealing to all the senses. Verses 19 and 20. For my husband is not at home. In fact, he's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. Not only is he rich, but he had to take so much money, he's going to be gone for a long time. Because sin covers all the bases, any area that might make us uncomfortable in committing the sin. Well, what if your husband comes home? What if this? What if that? Sin and temptation will always have little subtle answers to whisper to us to cover those up. It's a matter of knowing where the whisper's coming from. In fact, one scholar put it this way, and I say scholar because you'll find the quote interesting at this point. He said, no one will ever know is the temptation. That's the temptation. No one will ever know. That's what's laid out here. That's always the temptation of sin. No one will ever know. But our lives are open and laid bare before the one with whom we have to do. There's one who knows during the act. And we will be found out. Our sin will be found out. And so the scholar says, no one will ever know is the temptation. But if she is willing to betray her husband, why does Mr. Dimwit think she will be fair to him? And I just thought it's the first time I had seen a scholar refer to Mr. Dimwit in the process of the study of the book of Proverbs. But it's the logical question. You can't help but think, what is this guy thinking? He's believing all of this, hook, line, and sinker. And we separate ourselves from it and we say, what a fool. What an ignorant young man. And we don't realize how quickly we head down the same path. How quickly we lead to this area and how susceptible we are to follow the same stupid thinking, illogical thinking, insane thinking that requires us to set aside common sense and the wisdom that God would give us. And then verses 21 through 23, with her many persuasions, she entices him. And with her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as the one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare. So he does not know that it will cost him his life. And to quote the great Admiral Akbar in this situation, what he declares in this situation is, it's a trap. That's what the whole thing was. The whole thing was a trap designed to woo you, to bring you in, and now you're caught. And now you're bound, and there is no hope. Why is there no hope? Because it will cost him his life. So the outcome of giving in temptation is the loss of life, the enslavement to the sin. We talk about the sexual addiction. We talk about addiction to pornography, the things where people are enslaved to these things. And you see this enslavement that ultimately leads to death. It costs you everything. It costs you your family. It costs you your community. It costs you your church. It costs you, in many cases, your job. It costs you everything that's near and dear to you by following down this one train of thought, by not guarding ourselves and setting ourselves up. And as we walk through the process, we find it actually ultimately will cost us our life. verses 24 through 27. Now, therefore, my sons. If I was a son getting this story from my dad, I would definitely be paying attention at this point. And the conclusion is thus, learn from the narrative. And he gives it to us. Listen to me. And that's a scary story. Whenever someone tells you a scary story, you're listening because you're the only one that they're the only one we can trust to get us out of the story. So he gets us out of the narrative. Listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. He goes right back to the bookends of the entire section. Listen to me. Listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. I lost my place there. 24. Listen to the biblical warnings. Listen to biblical wisdom. Listen to biblical counsel. That's what he's saying as he unfolds this. Listen to me and pay attention. Heed the warning. That's what's here. We must heed the warnings of Scripture if we're not repeat them in our own lives. And verse 25, do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. So we not only need to listen to the warning, heed it in our heart, but we need to guard our heart and guard our mind. Because this is where the heart and the mind kind of tied together in the Hebrew concept of what we're thinking on. It's where the imagination and the input of our senses kind of come together and begin to just carry us away. Because we're in danger as soon as our thoughts wander into this fateful direction. That's when the danger happens. And so he says, he gives us very clear instruction there. Pay attention to my words. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. So not only guard your heart, but literally keep away. That's why I said, don't go there. There's really good situations to avoid if you want to avoid ending up in adulterous situations. It usually involves at some point in the relationship an isolated situation between a man and a woman who are not a husband and wife. So if you're looking for abilities to avoid the paths that she's in and straying into those paths, that would be one safeguard to put into place. And you think about what does it look like to avoid straying into her path? It involves guarding our heart and literally avoiding those places in life that can lead to this kind of sexual seduction and ultimately destruction. And then 26 and 27, he basically says, look to the outcome, not to the moment. I remember when I first started attending here, I was a college student, so I'd be described as the naive, the young, simple, whatever the case. And I remember listening to Scott week after week, and I was just beginning to learn what it meant to be in a Christian environment, in a Christian church, and receive biblical instruction. And one of the things that still stands out to me, and I've never asked to see it, but I remember him saying years ago, and he's mentioned it before, that he has a list he keeps in his drawer or in his Bible or somewhere secret of all the men who have fallen because of sexual sin. And it's a reminder, and it's a warning. And I remember just taking that in like, man, that's intense. It's almost like keeping track, this a memorial, but not for the war heroes, but for the traitors, those who have fallen, those who have gone astray. And it impacted me so much because it emphasizes the reality of Scripture and what this chapter emphasizes. You don't have to be just a young man lacking sense. We can all of the sudden act like a naive and young man lacking sense. We can head down this path at any moment. We can hide it from people for so long, but ultimately it's going to come out. So that's the call there in 26 and 27 is look to the outcome, not to the moment as far as what's going on, because the outcome is graphic. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Great are the fallen. I want to close with this. Turn to John chapter 8. This is where we'll end our night. Because what we've done so far is we've read the warnings about the adulterous woman from a son of David. And in John chapter 8, we get the son of David interacting with an adulterous woman. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes, think about this picture for a minute. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act." Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, and from now on, sin no more." The only one just to condemn the sin of this adulterous woman is the one who would go to the cross to condemn sin in the flesh, to forgive the sin of adultery. Because he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. The grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers covers every sin. He paid it all. We don't just sing that and make light of it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. When we realize the debt that has been paid, when we realize the depravity and the depth of our own sin, the reality of our heart separated from Christ, we're in awe of the forgiveness. We're in awe of what Jesus can do. We're in awe of the forgiveness we discover in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4 ends this way in chapter 4. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That is what Jesus Christ offers. He offers forgiveness. He offers restoration. But he also offers warning and instruction in order to ever avoid going down that path. And we have both tonight. If you've experienced sexual sin in your own life, if you are currently involved in it, allow the text to sink deep. The call to repentance goes out to you tonight. It's simply agreeing with God about our sin. It's not just sexual sin that separates us from God. It's all sin that separates us from God. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not a category of separation. Once you're separated from God, you're separated. But once you're joined to Jesus Christ, you're healed, you're whole, you're complete. And we can worship tonight knowing in Jesus our sins are forgiven. That's why the Christmas season is so exciting. There's a Savior, God among us, God in the flesh, tempted in all things in full humanity, yet as fully God, able to condemn sin in the flesh. Let's sing about that. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the reality of forgiveness. Thank you for the reality of restoration. Thank you for the reality of grace and mercy. And thank you also for the warning. We are humbled by the outcome that's presented here, the destruction of sexual sin. And we're humbled by your mercy and the cross to cover all sin, to restore us into right relationship with you. Let us be those who teach our children. Let us be those who heed this warning. Let us live with wisdom, not naivety. And we thank you that we can worship you because you reign and because you're our King and because you're coming back for us. We pray this in your great name, Jesus. Amen.